6 tonight. Not where you thought it was. 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. We're going to take a 1 week reprieval from our look at the Ten Commandments in an effort that I, so that I wouldn't get too big of a span between where we're at, in our study at the jail service and where we're at in our midweek service. I do that series together, and I don't want to get a larger gap between them than what I already have. And I figured you might appreciate a little break here in the second half of the Ten Commandments. So tonight, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the Word of God says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What we're going to look at tonight is the cause of Christian contentment. Christian contentment is a thought that so often now, my microphone turned on here, Christian contentment, something's not talked about, not preached about as much as it ought to be. Christians are to be a contented people. And I don't mean contented once they get everything they want. They're to be a contented people. Likewise, I'm not saying that it's sinful to have desires or ambitions for certain things in life, to want to accomplish or to obtain certain things in life. But Paul said whatever condition he was in, that he had learned therewith to be content. And that's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the kind of people that if we are in a place of abundance, if we abound, to be content. But if we're in a state of want, in a state of lack or need, we're to be content with that. There is the reality of Christian contentment. That Christian contentment is found in Christ. And what we're going to look at tonight is the cause of Christian contentment. There is the reality of Christian contentment, and we want to look at the cause of it that we might obtain it. 2 points, but now they're long points that we're going to share with you tonight. First thing we're going to look at tonight concerning the cause of Christian contentment is a splendid thought for a saved people. A splendid thought for a saved people. The splendid thought is found in the previous portion of the text. We read only the one verse, but what did the verse say? Verse 58, what was the first word? Somebody tell me. Therefore, what do we do when we see that word? We look back and see what it's there for. And if you want to understand what it's there for, you'd back up to verse number 51 to get the full context of it. And we're going to start there. I want to read it to you. Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost to the church at Corinth, verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the verses, the 7 previous verses. After writing verse 51 through 57, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost in verse 58, says, "Therefore, or because of, or in view of, what I've just told you in the previous 7 verses," he says, "My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's the splendid thought. We find it there in those 7 verses. They contain 2 things. They contain a miraculous change and a mighty victory. Verse 51 through 53, they tell us about a miraculous change, how that we're going to be changed. Did you read along with me? He said he's going to show them a mystery. He said we shall not all sleep. That's a reference to death. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I'm looking forward to a change. Verse 52, he said it'll happen swiftly. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I've never measured that. Somebody told me that mathematically that means 1/1000th of the time that it takes you to blink your eye. That's pretty fast. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's something, beloved. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed at that point. Then in verse 53 says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Son, business is picking up with Paul now when he gets talking about these things. Listen, this body's corruptible. It's been dying since you were conceived. Your body has been dying. Your body's in a state of dying, even as we speak. Did you know just like a snake sheds its skin, your skin cells die continuously? You're not wearing the same robe of skin that you were just a few short months ago. You might not have known that, but that's the reality. And as we speak, seconds are ticking off of the clock. And I have an appointed time. And you have an appointed time. And one of these days, the reality of the fall and the garden and the span of life and the fact that every man has to stand before God one day, every man has an appointment he's going to keep one day, that's going to become reality for us. You know why? Because we're corruptible. We're made of flesh. And we came into this world just as Christ came into this world with his face set as a flint toward Calvary. You and I came into this world headed somewhere, and it's called the graveyard. And the reality is, friend, we'll spend a lot of time yonder side of the graveyard than we did this side of the graveyard. Regardless of how long of a life God pleases to give you, if it be 90 years or 100 years or more, you'll still spend infinitely more time on the other side of the graveyard than you will on this side of the graveyard. Why? Because you are corruptible. This robe of flesh that you have. But listen, he said, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. We are mortal. We have a lifespan. We die. It's appointed unto man once to die. But he says here, this mortal must put on immortality. That's for the believer, beloved. Business is going to pick up one of these days. And we shall have a brand new body, an incorruptible body, a body like unto that of Christ. And we'll be as he is. And we will put off our mortality, put on a robe of immortality. We shall live. Listen to me now. Don't get excited. Don't hurt yourself. Don't get worked up. I know there's bigger things going on at the picture show to get excited about, but hear me now. You're only going to live as long as God lives. So long as God's alive, so long as he's sitting on a throne and Jesus is at his right side, that's just exactly how long we'll live, Brother Raymond. In 150 billion trillion years after we get there, we'll still be able to skip and jump rope and feel like doing as much as more than we did when we was a boy. What about that? That's pretty good business, ain't it, Brother Raymond? That's something worth getting excited about. That's why he told him in verse 58, therefore, he said, look back over what I just told you a minute ago. What he said was, if you ain't excited about it, read it again, because you ought to get excited about it. Now, when you're young and in your youthful, natural vigor and prime, that might not mean much to you, but the day will come where it'll mean a whole lot more to you, that one of these days you'll get a body that won't wear out. And you know what a carnal mind would say, boy, if I had me a body that wouldn't wear out, all the fun I'd get into. Let me tell you what you'll do with that glorified body, with that brand new incorruptible body. You'll spend an eternity worshiping God Almighty, glorifying God Almighty, praising God around his throne is exactly what we'll do throughout eternity. So there's a miraculous change, but then there's a mighty victory. In verse 54 through verse 57, he said, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, that's for verse 53 coming to pass, he says, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What a great day. What a happy day when death is swallowed up in victory. I've already stood by more coffins than I ever wanted to. I've sat at more gravesides than I've ever wanted to. I guess one of the last gravesides that I remember being at, just off the top of my head, I'm certain it wasn't the last one, but I remember when Brother Ernest's brother passed away, and we went there to the funeral and then to the graveside service, and that soldier there played taps at a distance. And I'm going to tell you something, that does something to me, sends chills up and down my spine, makes me want to stand up and click my heels and salute for the glory of God. But I tell you, that was a noble thing for a nation to do, to honor that soldier who had served valiantly for his country. But I tell you what'll be a bigger deal than that one day. There'll be another tune that's played. There'll be a trumpet that's played, bless God. And he'll raise up. He didn't raise up and salute when that fellow played taps. He would have if he could have, but he couldn't. But one of these days, there'll be more than a bugle blow. There'll be a trumpet blow, bless God. And listen to me, he'll come up out of that grave. You wouldn't want to be standing over the top of it. He'd knock you out of the way. And listen, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain, we shall be changed. And we will join them in the air with Christ. Now listen to me, beloved, that's a big deal. That's a big thing to think about. All of the friends, all of the family that we've known that died in Christ, that God's going to raise them up from the dead. Think about that. How many airplane crashes have they been that went down in the sea? And I'm not trying to be morbid and I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but that the fish of the sea devoured the bodies of those people and the remains deposited all over the ocean floor. Plane crashes where people crashed into a hillside, a mountainside, and bodies scattered all over the place. And did you know that in a moment, and it ain't going to take God any longer to put those bodies back together than it is the ones that were deposited in one grave. I mean, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God's going to put it every bit back together, and he's going to raise it up unto himself for his own glory. I'm telling you, there's a mighty victory that's going to take place. He said, death is swallowed up in victory. Death has reigned and ruled over Adam's race ever since the garden. Now some of them live to be 700 and 800 and 900 years old. But the Bible said, and the Bible's true, it's appointed unto man once to die. And every man has died save for two. And they will, listen, they're coming back. God, when he said every man that is appointed unto man wants to die, he meant what he said. Now, he's still two witnesses that's got to do a little work under in the book of Revelation. But what I'm saying to you tonight is this, that our family members that have gone on before of us, and even some of us, it's likely that some of us will feel the sting of death before the rapture comes. But you understand this, there's a resurrection day. There's a resurrection day. Old Matthew Henry was a Puritan writer from years ago. He said this about death. Most of us not too excited about the thought of death, Brother Boozer. It's unknown to us. We like familiarity. I've never died before. I've never talked to a fellow that has died. So there's some things about it that's unknown to us. But here's what Matthew Henry said. He said that he wanted to die. He said that he wanted to die in Christ. Why? Everybody else says they want to go by way of rapture. Matthew Henry said that he wanted to experience everything that God had for the believer. He wanted to know what it was like to be deposited in a tomb of dirt and then to be resurrected in Christ in a brand new body. There's a victory here. Verse number 55, it says, O death, where is thy sting? Before death has a chance to respond, he turns to the grave and asks the grave a question. O grave, where is thy victory? Paul's writing here under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost tells him to take his pen or his quill, dip it in the ink, and he said, now, taunt death just a minute. Taunt the grave just a minute. Tease them just a minute. Look at them empty-handed. Point out to them that they have no victory. Point out to them that they have no power. Why? Because Christ took every bit of it from them on Calvary that day. O death, where is thy sting? He said, death, stinger's been removed from him. I tell you, in a beehive, there's worker bees, and there's a queen bee, and there's a drone bee. Them drone bees are the males. They don't have a stinger.
And I tell you what they do, boy, them drone bees, when you get in the hive, they'll get right up in your face and they'll buzz and they'll make a bigger scene than a worker bee. I mean, they carry on. They say, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. And that's what death tells us every year we have a birthday. Every year our hair gets a little bit grayer. More wrinkles show up. We move a little slower. We hurt in places that we used to didn't hurt. We can't do what we used to do. We become more dependent on other people. And death says, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. And one of these days, we might go into a cold, dark tomb, but it's not final victory. He said, oh, death, where is thy sting? He said, you're a drone bee. He said, you are a lion that's had his teeth pulled. You've still got a roar, but you don't have much of a bite. Because Christ will resurrect us victorious over death, over hell, over the grave. He'll do that one of these days. The sting of death. Or rather, O grave, he said, O death, where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory? I was looking at a picture I'd taken of a preacher's grave a few years ago. I was looking at it today, Brother Percy Ray's grave, and I thought he shook the southern United States for God, and he's just buried away in a little old cemetery on the side of a little old road in Calibiate, Mississippi. You probably don't even know where that is. But if you go Highway 15 north just before you get to Highway 72, you'll see a little sign that says Calibiate. You hang a right and it's a short piece on the left. And there's no big monument. There's no writings to designate that here's buried one of the greatest men of God that lived in these United States in the 20th century. But I want to tell you something. He's got a victory. One of these days, that grave right yonder in that little old cemetery in Calibiate, Mississippi, it'll bust wide open. Up will pop Dr. Percy Ray, headed to meet Jesus in the air. Won't that be something? And he won't be by himself. It'll be every person who's ever died in Christ will rise in that very fashion. Thank God for that. So there's a mighty victory there. Verse 56 said, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. You see, sin's the problem. And the strength of sin is the law. But verse 57 says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already conquered death, hell, and the grave. And therefore we have the victory. So there's the splendid thought for a saved people. Who's the saved people? Well, Romans 5 and 8 says this, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's us. We're the saved people, God's people, redeemed people, or saved people. That's whom it's referencing here. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You know what verse 13 says? Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's what the word of God says. There's a people that received him. They received him. They took Christ to their self. They were given power. Dunamis, that's the word. So this word we get our word dynamite from. Who gave you the power to become the sons of God? God did that. You didn't do that for yourself. God gave you the dunamis to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Of those people, he says, which were born. He's speaking of the new birth. Not of blood. What he means is it's not by your lineage. God has no concern for who your mammy or your pappy was. It's not by your lineage, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, I can wish for my children to be saved, my grandchildren to be saved, but it's not of the will of the flesh that anybody's saved. He said, nor of the will of man. It doesn't matter who you are. You can't cause somebody to get saved. You can't even cause yourself to get saved. You can't work your way to God. You can't worship your way to God. You can't will your way to God. He said that it's given to you which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You were born of the will of God. You were born again of the Word of God. You were saved by the grace of God because God came to where you were. God awakened you. God quickened you. God drew you. You didn't have anything to contribute to your salvation but the sin. And if you had more than that, meet me after the service. I'd love to shake your hand. You'll be the first one I ever met. I want to tell you something, beloved. Salvation's of the Lord. And God Almighty, if listen to me now, if God would have left you alone, you'd have left God alone. You'd still be in your sins tonight. You'd still be headed to hell. But thanks be unto God, way yonder years ago, before you was ever thought of, God had a plan. And God seemed fit to save your soul and to let His Son die on a cross for you. And when God seemed fit, in due time, God awakened you. I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't interested in God. I wasn't by myself. I wasn't the only one that wasn't looking for God, wasn't interested in God. Brother Ernest, you looking for God when He came to where you were? You was running from God. We was all running from God. We was aliens to the grace of God. We had no care or concern for the things of God, the ways of God, the work of God, the people of God. No interest in it whatsoever. But when God was pleased, He came along our way. He quickened us. He drew us unto Himself, and what did He do? He worked a great work in us and regenerated us and made us alive and gave us the gift of repentance and faith, made us a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. I tell you what, life got real good just about that time, and it's been getting gooder and gooder ever since. Now, that's exactly what the Word of God says, beloved. It was of God. 1 John 3:1 says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And I'll read the rest of that verse here in just a second. But I've got to stop and say something about that. Behold, it means park. Stop. Look. Consider. What should we consider? What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That means what manner means what type, what sort, what variety of love. I tell you, it's an unbelievable love, an unfathomable love, a love that can't be understood by men like us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. He bestowed it upon us. Just as a crown would be placed on a head, He bestowed it upon us. God done that for His children. He bestowed that love upon us. And He says, here is the picture of that love, that we should be called the sons of God. We who are enemies of God, aliens to the commonwealth of God, foreigners to grace, without mercy, without hope, without God in this world. But yet God showed mercy upon us. He says, what's the result of that? What's the consequence of that, beloved? That God bestowed an unfathomable love upon us and called us His very sons, adopted us. What's the consequence of that? Therefore, that's our word, remember, that we read in the beginning of our text. As a result of the fact that God took a great and incomprehensible love, bestowed it upon us and made us the sons of God, as a result of that, look, the world knoweth us not, comma, because it knew Him not. It didn't know Him and it doesn't know you. You become adopted by God the Father. That's your new daddy. This world don't know anything about your daddy. It don't know anything about you. It don't want to know anything about your daddy. It don't want to know anything about you. That's the reality of this matter. That's the saved people in our subject here. So there's the splendid thought and then the saved people. Second point, and we're done. There's a specific task for a serving people. And we're going to try to move through this one pretty quick. A specific task for a serving people. The specific task, look at it, verse number 58. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's a few words there, four words. We'll look at quickly the specific task. He said we're to be what? Steadfast. Steadfast. That word's used twice, not the English word steadfast, but the Greek root word of it is used twice in your New Testament. It means settled. It means unmovable. You know what some of these so-called Christians and so-called churches needs to do today? Need to just get settled in. Need to figure out which horse you're going to ride, mount that horse and stay with him. Get settled instead of changing with every which way the wind blows. God's people are to be steadfast, meaning settled, immovable. And then he says the same thing another way, unmovable. Anybody want to know what that word means? You know what it means in the Greek? It means unmovable. It means can't be moved. Something that can't. So he said, first, be steadfast, which means settled. I am movable. And then he said, unmovable. So we're to be immovable and unmovable. I tell you what that highly resembles, Brother Boozer. Resembles me what a lot of folk call stubborn. That ain't the word God used, but a lot of people say when a fella just won't budge. He stands on principle and he won't budge no matter the circumstances. They say he just won't listen to reason. And he's stubborn. Well, sometimes I tell you, God's people ought to favor stubborn. When we know that the Word of God has spoken on a matter, we know what right is. Hey, Brother Raymond, we ought to just stick with it. If it hair lips half the community, we ought to stick with right. We ought to be immovable, unmovable. Then he says, always. Always. That word means every when, at all times. We're to be always, always. And then it says abounding. We're to be always abounding. That means to superabound. Be in excess. Be the better. Enough and to spare. To be left over. Remain. Over and above. You understand what it's pointing at? He says that we're to always abound in the work of the Lord. In other words, we're not supposed to do enough just to get a passing report card. I can tell you this, as a student in school, and I was a very poor student, the best I could hope for, the most I was interested in was a passing report card. I mean, if I got passing grades, if I just passed, that's all that mattered. Wasn't interested in anything, being a good scholar. I wasn't interested in a scholarship. I wanted to get out of that joint as quick as I could. Well, that was a stupid thought. That was a stupid thought process on my part. That's what it was. I'll tell you something. Hey, some Christians that live that way in their spiritual life, you know what they want to do? They want to live godly enough just to stay out of trouble with God. That's all. They want to have enough holiness in their life, stay out of trouble with God. Enough separation in their life, stay out of trouble with God. Enough sanctification in the life, stay out of trouble with God. You know what Paul said? He said we're supposed to be always abounding. He said all the time we're supposed to be abounding in the work of the Lord. That means doing above and beyond. More than enough. Overflow. Excess. That's what the text means. That's how we're supposed to approach the work of the Lord. And so that's the meaning of the text. He said we're to abound in the work of the Lord. That's toil, labor, occupation. That's what that means. So that's the specific task. There's a specific task, and then there's a serving people. And we're finished with this, the serving people. They're saved. We know that. We learned that early on in the first point. But then we learned that they're sweet people. And that disqualifies some folk, don't it? He said, my beloved. Sounds like they're sweet people. Now, God's people is to be a sweet people. Everything about them ain't sweet. Some of them's got a little bitter left over from the old days, do they not? But God, listen, when God saves a man, I don't care who he is, who she is, God will put a song in their heart, and he'll put a sweet spirit about them. Now, listen, there's some residual effect of the old man. There's some residual depravity present in them. But the reality is, when God saves a person, he sweetens a person up. He gives them a heart toward the things of God, toward the people of God, toward lost sinners. You listen to me and hear me well tonight in case you've almost dozed off. You show me somebody that claims to be a believer and they don't have a sweet spot for lost souls. They don't have a sweet spot for the things of God, the house of God, people of God. They can claim to be what they want to be. I can claim to be Kermit the Frog, but that don't make me Kermit the Frog. And you can claim to be a Christian, but if you don't have a sweet spot for those things, you no more Christian than a man in the moon. God's people are beloved people, sweet people. They're sanctified people. A sanctified people. These words that we've read in this verse, if they're steadfast, if they're unmovable, if they're always abounding, you know what that makes them automatically? It makes them a sanctified people. They're going to be a people separated from the world. Now remember what we're talking about? We're talking about Christian contentment. The cause of Christian contentment. What causes a Christian to be contented? This matter of always abounding in the work of the Lord. And when they abound, when they always abound in the work of the Lord, it brings about sanctification in the life. Sanctification simply means to be set apart. It detaches from. You know what happens when you become sanctified in the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord? You become detached from everything in the world. And you become attached to the things of God. Fourth thing, they are satisfied. Look at the verse again. He said, "Beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Now he says, "For as much as you suspect, as you reckon." Is that what it said? No. As much as you know. That's a term of assurance, a term of absoluteness. As much as you know that your labor, that's what was just referenced, that steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He said, that you know that your that you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's profitable for the child of God. It's profitable here. It's profitable there. Down the road, it's profitable now to always abound in the work of the Lord. Not to do just enough to get by. Do you know why? Let me hurry up. Do you know why that a lot of Christians don't know anything about contentment? Because just what I said a minute ago, they try to do just enough for God to stay out of hot water for God, and then they want to get right back on their phone and read the advertisements and figure out all the things that the world tells them they need in their life to complete them, to make them happy, and to bring them contentment. That's exactly right. It's called marketing. That's what they do. Years ago, before smartphones, before the internet and any of those things, there used to be something called a Sears and Roebuck catalog. Some of y'all remember a Sears and Roebuck catalog. Some of you's heard of them, and some of you just heard of them tonight. That's right, J.C. Penney's too. And there was a company who moved their manufacturing plant to Mexico in hopes of exploiting some cheap labor, giving some poverty-stricken people a job, and them taking advantage of the cheap labor. And so they did, and the particular work that they done was more suitable for women, and they'd hire women in the villages, and the women would come and work, but they'd work just long enough to get up material to make their children some clothes, put some shoes on their feet, maybe patch the roof, and they'd quit the job. And so they were having an unbelievable turnover. And that was a real problem for them, the turnover, because they'd come and weren't long enough to meet their real needs, and they'd go back home. And so they hired a firm to come in and do a study and figure out what do we need to do to retain our employees. They'd done a study, and they come back with their recommendation. Does anybody want to know what the recommendation was? I knew you did. Sears and Roebuck catalog. They said Sears and Roebuck catalogs do not ship to Mexico. But what you need to do is contact the Sears and Roebuck company, and you need to offer to pay for the catalogs and for the shipping, and they'll reap the harvest on the sales. You need to make that happen. They said, "We are dumbfounded. How is this going to fix our turnover problem within our employee pool?" They said, "It's simple." He said, "Your people know nothing of modern advertisement and marketing. They think that all they need is the well fixed, the roof fixed, shoes on their children's feet, And when they get that, there's no reason to leave home and come here and work. They go back home to their families. But if you will send them Sears and Roebuck catalogs, they'll see all the things that everybody else has. And they'll come to a place to where they want them and they feel like they need them. And in order to have those things, they'll keep working. Some of you are thinking, boy, that sounds like something I'm familiar with. You probably are familiar with it. And now it's just that much stronger because now you don't have to send anybody a Sears and Roebuck catalog. You can just pull out your phone. And they'll tell you exactly what you need. They followed through with that. And did you know that their retention became just exemplary? They retained their employees, very, very little turnover, because they kept working, because they said, well, we need this on this page and we need that on that page. Where am I going with all this? I'm telling you that people live a miserable life when they get to looking around trying to figure out what all they need. And some things are those things that has a dollar value to them. You can work and earn so much money and trade that money for it, a new car, a new house, whatever. And then other things don't even have dollar signs on them, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a this or that, whatever it is. But something is missing. Something's lacking. And if I could only get this, if I could possess it, if this were in my life, it'd complete me and it'd make me happy and it'd make me content. And you never know contentment like that. As soon as you get that, you begin looking for the next thing. It's like a drug addict. The first time a drug addict gets high, it's the most euphoric feeling they ever experience in their life. And then for the rest of their life, they chase that first high again and again and again and again. And we're hardwired to operate that way. You might not take drugs, but I tell you, you'll do that relationally with people. You'll do that financially, trying to buy things to fill voids in your life. But if you'll get wholly consumed by the God of glory, consumed with the person of Christ and His honor and His glory, and give your life to Him to try to serve Him and honor Him and make a difference for the cause of Christ, you know what happens? Sanctification. And listen, to sanctify to Christ is to pull away from the world. And when that happens in your life, you know what happens all of a sudden? You don't need the latest, greatest, newest, nicest. You don't need all the relationships that that your friend groups tell you that you need. You know what you need? You need Christ and Christ alone. I told you I was going to talk about the cause of Christian contentment. Christian contentment's a reality. Here's the cause of Christian contentment. It's when you sell out wholeheartedly. Leave this place of just trying to squeak by. Do just enough for God. Show up at church to relieve a guilty conscience. Never read your Bible. Never pray. Never witness to anybody. Never do anything for God. But actually fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ. Fall in love with the God of glory. And say, my life is not to be spent on me and my wants, my desires, my hobbies, thrills, and privileges. My life is to be lived for Him. And surrender and sacrifice your life to God. He'll separate you. He'll sanctify you. And you know what you'll find? Here's what you find, and I close. Here's the only people in this life that ever know true contentment. Here's the only people that ever live life really to the fullest is the people that surrender their life fully to the cause of Christ. That's the only ones. And there is no other. You know what tells you that's a lie? Your flesh tells you that's a lie. You know who else tells you that's a lie? The devil tells you that's a lie. You know who said it's the truth? God and His Word decide who you want to believe. God help us to experience true Christian contentment. Amen. All right, let's close in prayer for tonight. Brother Matt, would you close us in a word of prayer, please, sir?